blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7:12. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You know, if you read the Bible, that Scripture constantly exhorts us to give thanks to God, to lift our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances to heaven, and to give thanks to a God who is worthy of thanksgiving. As in the spirit of Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You can't get more than that. Failure to have a heart filled with thanksgiving is a failure to perceive what God is doing in your life right now. What He's doing in you, what He's doing around you, through you, and ultimately also for you. Thanksgiving is when we are truly grateful and our hearts are not complaining about the circumstances that we are in. It's when we speak thanks. You know, it's interesting, the Bible rarely says to be thankful, but it says over and over to give thanks. It's not good enough to think in your heart somewhere back there at the bottom of your heart somewhere you're thankful. That's no good. It needs to well up and it needs to come out of the mouth and give thanks constantly. Well, I know when I'm not giving thanks, it's kind of obvious. It's pretty obvious to me. Probably pretty obvious to my family too, if I'm not giving thanks. Five things I noticed about me that lead me into grumbling. See if any of these happen to be true of you. One, whenever I feel I am entitled to something God has not given to me, grumble, grumble, grumble. Two, whenever I have to go through a trial that clearly I did not design and that interrupts my plans. Three, whenever someone treats me poorly. Four, whenever people around me don't do what they're supposed to do and add to my work. Five, whenever my needs and wants seem to be dramatically neglected. Is that you? Is that when you start grumbling? Maybe you have a 6, a 7, and an 8. I just stopped with 5 there. When I live a life focused on me, the greatness of me, the supremacy of me, the centrality of me, well, things aren't going to work that way, because you know something, the universe doesn't revolve around me, despite all of the sayings that are out there to encourage you otherwise. You deserve this. You've earned this. This is great for you. Well, when you think that way, you're going to find a lot to grumble about, because you know something, the world doesn't come and bow down before you. And they're not here to serve you or me. I need to keep that Colossians chapter 3 perspective, verses 1 and following. Listen to this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things where? Above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory, not now. You get all that glory then, not now. Are you listening? Well, our passage today helps us to reflect on how we can constantly be giving thanks now as we think about all that God has done for us, will do for us, as we anticipate that day when all of our external circumstances are exactly the way we would like them to be and we are in paradise, because that is not yet. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Please open there. There should be a copy of the Bible somewhere in your pew there, somewhere in your row, that is. And you could pull that out and follow along. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We're not at the last day, but we can think about the last day, and we can think about things that God is doing right now in the present day. Things even that he has done in eternity past that reflect on today and my attitude for today. As we continue our study of Jesus' discourse on this bread of life in the little town of Capernaum next to the Sea of Galilee, just after the feeding of the 5,000, which we learned about previous weeks, we see here today, very simply, three truths about the bread of life that'll help us give thanks to God this Thanksgiving season. Three truths about the bread of life. First truth, the divine provision of bread. The divine provision of God's bread. Look at verse 35 again. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. This, you may know, is the first of seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, Jesus said in John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door and I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I am the true vine, John 15. You know, it is true that the main purpose of the Gospel of John is evangelistic. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we learn of the book's purpose. All these were written and recorded, all these miracles and teachings of Jesus, all of this looking into his life, particularly designed to lead people to faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and through believing, have life. Therefore, it's quite appropriate that you, as we go through the Gospel of John, might reach out, invite people to church, and know as they come and they listen to the proclaiming, the reading of the Gospel of John, God may grant them faith and they would have life. But don't think by any means that the only reason we're preaching through the Gospel of John is evangelism. That is not true. These I am sayings are also designed for believers to ponder and think about. As we ponder them and think about them, they help us to understand our relationship with Jesus Christ. Each of these seven I am sayings from the lips of our Lord is designed to help us ask, how do I relate to Jesus Christ even on a day-by-day basis? What's my relationship with Jesus like? How close is your relationship with Christ? How is your walk with Jesus Christ going? These I am sayings will pull you closer toward the Lord Jesus Christ and help with that intimacy with Jesus Christ. They are so simple. They are so plain, yet they are profound truth. As you reflect upon them, ponder them, even as you get older as a Christian, even when you're very old as a Christian, you'll be able to say, wow, that's a profound truth. I think I perceive the meaning of him being the bread of life for me even more than I perceived when I was younger. The more you know the Lord through these sayings, the more you think about him, the more closely you're going to want to walk with Jesus. By the way, these I am sayings do not exhaust in any way all of the teaching about Jesus in the Gospel of John. There are many other titles that Jesus is given in this Gospel. He's called the Word of God. You remember that from chapter 1. Also chapter 1, the Lamb of God. He's called the Messiah, the Lord, the prophet who is to come into the world. He's called the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's called the Savior of the world. He's the only begotten one. He's the King of the Jews. He's all these things and more. Each title is a thanksgiving feast for your soul. If you take that title, think about it. What is my relationship to God like? And block other things out and just think about the truth of that. Don't just check it off and say, well, I know I believe that. I believe that when I got saved. Think about it and let it cause you to grow closer to Jesus and give more thanks. I think fathers You know, men, you can teach your family through the titles of Jesus Christ and help them to give more thanksgiving in their hearts. The point of all of these titles is that in every need that we have, in every delight, in every anticipation of things to come, in every heart's cry, in every craving you have for significance, life, whatever it is in Jesus we find our deepest satisfaction, our deepest and full sufficiency, and yes, our salvation. To know Jesus is to know all that you need to know for life and beyond. Jesus is the bread of life. What does that mean? Well, here we have a physical symbol representing a profound spiritual truth. Jesus, of course, is not literal bread. Anyone who goes that direction in their interpretation utterly has failed to read this gospel and note its spiritual insights. Jesus is no more literal bread than he is a literal lamp or a literal lamb or a literal door when he says, "I am the door." He's not a literal vine. He's not a literal temple, even though he said he would raise the temple in 3 days. He was referring to his body. Nor is this, by the way, referring to the Eucharist, the bread at the Lord's Supper. I'm going to prove that in a future message. Specifically, the bread of life refers to spiritual nourishment that gives and sustains life. Bread is what we eat. Everybody knows that. Bread also stands for all of food. Don't think just of raw bread with nothing on it. Bread, of course, many people in the world would be grateful just to have bread. We know that bread stands for all that gives us physical nourishment. You could say Jesus is the food of life, and you would have the understanding here. Jesus is the nutrition that brings life. You'd have the meaning. If we don't eat bread, we what? We die. If you want to have life, you have to have food. Basic physical truth. No food, no life. Bread and water of everlasting life is Jesus Christ. Eat it and you will always live. Eternal life will be yours if you eat it. You eat this bread, you'll never die. This bread is better than any other kind of bread. Consume it and eat it, you'll never need any other kind of bread. Even your body will be raised up from the dead on the last day if you eat this bread now. The bread of life goes along with Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life. Eat the bread now, have the resurrection then, and have eternal life even right now. Now, physically, we know all about bread from this world. Adam was told in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." A curse for our sin. Lamentations 4:4 is a startling picture of a famine in the land where there's no bread. It says, "The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little one asks for bread, but no one breaks it for them." What a tragic situation for your children to be begging for food and you have none to give to them. A tragedy of the highest order is not to have bread. Jesus told us to rely on God for bread. He said, "Pray this way, give us this day our daily bread." And here Jesus tells us he is the bread of life. I want to ask you, have you eaten of the bread of life? Have you eaten? You can hear about it. It could be on a table in front of you. But if you don't pick it up and eat it, it's not any good to you at all. It won't help you at all. Have you eaten? Have you taken Jesus in, consumed him, and eaten him and put him inside of you? That's the picture we're to have. Are you really a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you really someone who's entered into a relationship with Jesus? Do you have him inside of you? No life if you don't eat. If you come, listen, walk away, don't eat, there's no life for you. What does it mean to eat Jesus? You know, the early Christians were accused of cannibalism, but that was, of course, the Roman and Greek world misunderstanding what Christianity was about. What does it mean to eat Jesus, the bread of life? Well, eating in this very passage is described in two ways, as coming to Jesus and believing in him as the Son of God. Coming to him and believing in him as the Son of God. Coming is a very simple and common Greek verb, erikomai. Means exactly what we think of in English, come. Don't just stay there, come. You're responsible for that. You have to come. You have to come to God. There's an invitation that's being given to come and eat. You have to respond to that invitation. You have to come. You have to make a decision that you need the bread, get up and come. That's what you have to do. You see the need in your life. You feel the emptiness, the dissatisfaction, the lack of purpose, the shame, the sin, the guilt. You have to view yourself as not self-sufficient. There's not enough here. And you have to get up and come and seek what you desperately need. There has to be hunger. You're dependent. You're in need of bread. You're in need of spiritual bread. Why is it that so many people get that in the physical realm, but not in the spiritual realm? They all know if they stop eating food, somehow they'll die. Somehow we have no problem with eating, right? We realize we're dependent. We're humble enough to know that we can't just live by ourselves. We've got to go take some food and eat it. If we don't, we die. Might be fast food. Might not be the best for you. But you eat it. In a spiritual life, people think they're sufficient all to themselves. They won't eat and they'll just live. How's that going to work? Listen, there's no life for those that don't eat. You have to eat. Also, it's described as believing. Come and believe. Coming and believing. So simple. It's a very common Greek verb again, pistuo. Believing is more than recognizing a few facts and accepting something is true sort of outside of yourself. Faith is active and it's personal. It's a decision of the soul to trust in Jesus, to stake all of your future in Him, what He did for you. Dying on a cross, being raised from the dead, you trust in it for you. You need it. You take it into yourself. A lot of people come to church and they've accepted truths about God, the Bible, Christianity. They've gone through the confirmation class, the baptism, whatever it is. They accept those things as true. They're not Muslim. They're not Jews. They think they're saved. They think they're believers. I was in that position one time. Someone asked me, "Are you a Christian?" I was getting drunk. I said, "Yeah, I'm not a Jew. You know, I'm not Jewish, so I'm a Christian." No, I wasn't a Christian because I'd never eaten. I didn't really realize I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm in need. I have to eat. There's no sufficiency with me. By the way, these are not two separate steps, coming and believing. They happen together. They're just different ways of describing the same thing. Jesus offers life. You come and believe in Jesus Christ. Come, eat, live. Now, if you've already consumed the bread of life, you've already eaten the bread of life, Jesus has already entered into you, don't check out because you are now to savor the bread of life in your life. Savor it in your mouth. Be joyful in the abundance of provision that has been provided for you. Draw from the strength and energy the bread provides for your spiritual life and live for Him. Most of all, be having deepest gratitude and thanksgiving for God. He gave you everlasting life. Live every single day and every single breath for His glory. He gave you that life. Live it for Him. It's not your own. Well, there's another truth, a second truth that helps us to give thanks this Thanksgiving season. And strangely enough, it is this. The human rejection of the bread. That's in verse 36. The human rejection of God's bread. Look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." That's sad. This crowd had seen Jesus. What had they seen? They'd seen miracles like the feeding of the 5,000. They'd seen His loving character. They'd heard His teaching, powerful Bible teaching. They saw His acts of charity. They saw the fruit of people around Him and how they were responding. They saw that. God was patient. God is patient. God's patient with people. God gave these people some time to think about Jesus. I mean, He did a lot of miracles for the Jews. He did a lot of them there. He did a lot of teaching. He was around for 3.5 years constantly in their ministry, revealing Himself to them. But they needed to respond. He wouldn't be there forever. Really, 3.5 years is not all that long. It was saturated in revealing Himself, but it really wasn't all that long. So because they'd seen Jesus, they were responsible. They'd seen something, and now they were responsible for what they had seen. They were responsible to God. They had to make up their minds. They had to make a decision about Jesus. The Jews, like people today, who might read the Bible or hear the Bible proclaimed, are responsible for what they see or hear. They're responsible for what they hear. What are they responsible for? To repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. God puts the responsibility on man to trust and to believe and to come. You know, man lost his relationship with God by not trusting the word of God, believing the lie that Satan gave them, disbelieving what God had said, the promise, and violated the command, ate of the forbidden fruit, and by disbelieving man lost paradise. In order to gain it back, God requires believing. You have to be restored through believing. You can't go around believing. You can't let someone else believe for you. Can't have someone else trust for you. Someone else's faith and prayers and godliness will not work to your benefit. You can't take the saints and their righteousness and attitude. It's not going to work. It's faith in Jesus. Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus has all of the merit that you need. He will make you right before God. Everything that you need to make you right with God, He has. You put your faith in Him. But these guys did not believe. This group, this crowd, most of the Jews, the vast majority of the Jews of the first century, as they listened, as they heard, as they saw, they did not believe. Now please notice that in this context, Jesus is standing right there in front of them. So it's not a question of whether or not they believed Jesus was a real person or something. He was standing right there in front of them. He saw them. He knew that's true. There's Jesus. In fact, they also believed he was a miracle worker. They'd seen that. They knew he had some access to supernatural power. In fact, they were so excited about it, they wanted to come make him king. So they would even believe in him as some kind of a leader. But Jesus says they didn't believe. Because you see, the kind of belief he's talking about is not the belief that wants to make Jesus their political leader and then lead them into triumph without ever repenting of sin. That's not the kind of belief he wanted. It's not the belief that Jesus, oh, he's a great man, great religious teacher. Look at this rabbi. Look at this miracle worker. What a wonderful prophet of God. None of that was good enough. That was disbelieving. To accept Jesus at a lower level was not to accept him at all. Jesus says unequivocally here, he's speaking with unbelievers. They don't believe. Last time we saw they were unbelievers because they wanted the wrong things from Jesus. Remember that? Why didn't they believe? Because their motives were wrong. They sought physical satisfaction. Give me more bread. They were at that level when they crossed the sea. They wanted something to give them a religious credit. Tell us what we can do to work the works of God. We want to be religious and do it ourselves. It's not going to work that way. They sought more proof. Okay, you did one miracle, not bad. What kind of sign from heaven do you give us? We need to see more before we're going to believe. People like that today. They saw Jesus as they wanted Jesus to be. So many people are like that, you know. I'll believe in a God, and I'll tell you the kind of God that I want to believe in. What's that? What's going to happen when you die and you stand before the God that's actually there? Oh, gee, you're not quite like what I thought you'd be. Well, now you're in trouble. Because you've been worshiping an idol your entire life. And God hates idolatry. So here's Jesus, and they wanted to make a Jesus. Liberal Christianity has done that. Jesus is a marvelous moral teacher. No, he's not. He's a liar. Because he called himself God, and you don't believe he's God, so you just made him a liar. He said he was God. He said he was the Son of God. He said he came down out of heaven, and he's the bread of life. What do you do with that? Nice moral teacher. Nobody says that, except liars and lunatics. No, he's the truth. You have to believe in him as he is, the Son of God, or that's unbelief. That is unbelief, and Jesus knows it. See, the problem was with their desires and their motives. D.A. Carson, commenting on this passage, he says this, "True in one sense, Jesus can acknowledge to them, 'You have seen me,' but they had seen only a mightily endowed man, a potential king, not the Son of God who perfectly expresses the Father's word and deed. They have seen only bread and power, not what they signify. This crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, appetites, and political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith." Sad reality is that no man, blinded in his sin, believes. He doesn't believe because his desires are wrong. His will is corrupted by sin. One of the great difficulties for believers these days, and I'm sure it was true for the Christians in the first century as well, is to ask the question, try to answer the question, if Jesus really is the truth, why do most people reject him? Well, you could take that one of two ways. There's a deficiency in Jesus and he's not really the truth, or he's only one of many kinds of truths. Or you can go the other way and say there's a deficiency with people. They can't see the truth. There's something wrong with them. That's the correct answer. There's a deficiency in people. Some people think that folks don't believe because we haven't persuaded them enough. We haven't properly persuaded them. I believe in persuasion. I think we should give persuasion. But if that alone were true, the solution to unbelief would be we need to persuade more, and if we get better at persuasion, more people will believe. But you and I are never going to be better evangelists than Jesus. Do you think you will be? I've given up on that. I've accepted as a fact Jesus was a better evangelist than me. I'm going to keep trying and growing, but I don't think I'm ever going to be as good as Jesus, and I think that's just a fact. I hope you feel the same way. I hope you keep trying. But I think he understood people and he knew the right thing to say to people to persuade them. He knew exactly what to say to them. My goodness, he was omniscient, right? He could look into a person's heart and tell Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He knew exactly. He didn't even go down the conversation with Nicodemus. He just hit him exactly where he needed to be hit. Woman by the well, I'll give you water that lasts forever and springs up in your soul. He knew exactly what to say to people. I don't. Sometimes I figure it out after I leave people, you know. Oh, I should have said that. But the reason why people believe or don't believe is not human persuasion. Because, you know, most people were not persuaded by Jesus. And if he couldn't persuade them, guess what? We can't either. That's so interesting. Outwardly, if you were to measure Jesus' evangelistic work with the number of true converts he had, you might think that guy needed to go to an evangelism class. He was turning people off all over the place. I mean, look at this. This chapter develops. You go to the end of chapter 6, and most of the people are leaving. He gets a small group, and he's not even sure the small group's going to stay with him. He turns to Peter, and he says, do you want to go also? I mean, he could lose everybody here. Peter gives a smart answer. He kind of looks around, everybody leaving, and he gives the answer, well, where are we going to go? You have the words of everlasting life. Now, that's a good answer. By the way, if you could get everlasting life from another source, Peter would have gone too. But you can't. There's only one place you can get it. Well, humans in sin reject the bread. They don't come. They don't believe. They do think of themselves as sufficient. You say, what is there to give thanks about that? Well, nothing really. I mean, in a sense there is, but it's the third point. That's why I want you to hang with me. There's a third truth here, and I think it's very important. Truth number three, the divine guarantee of the acceptance of the bread. The divine guarantee of the acceptance of God's bread. That's the rest of our passage, verses 37 through 40. Verses 37 through 40. You have unbelief. They have hard hearts. They're wrongly motivated. That will not stop God's program of salvation from going forward. God's salvation will still happen, even with blind and depraved sinners. They can't lift themselves out of their blindness. They can't give them a good desire, for there's no good desire in them. And so God does it. There are really four steps of God's salvation laid out systematically and clearly in these verses. Four steps of God's salvation. This is kind of an outline within an outline here, but I think it's so important. The first step is given at the beginning of verse 37. Look at it, please. It says, all that the Father gives me. All that the Father gives me. Now, he's talking about people. And this is an important doctrine, an important doctrinal teaching we have here. This is a teaching that many teachers of the Bible want to avoid or downplay. Yet, its meaning here is direct. It's clear. It shouldn't be distorted. It shouldn't be minimized. It's a truth the Bible teaches. The Father gives people in this world to His Son, to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said the Father did this. The word all there, pas, does not mean part. It doesn't mean some, but it means exactly what it means in English, all. It can't mean anything but all. It's never used to mean some. It means all. And persons are meant by this gift. Actually, it's in the neuter form there in the Greek, so it's looking at the people as a group, all of the group that the Father gives. Father gives. That verb give is in the present tense, so the Father, even while the Son was preaching the gospel there, was presently giving some to the Son. Please understand, this does not say the Father gives all people to the Son. It's not what it says. But it does say all of the people whom God does give to Jesus will come to Jesus. Not everybody is given, but everyone that is given comes. That's his point. This teaching that God has chosen to give some out of an unbelieving world to Jesus is abundantly taught in this very gospel. This truth is particularly accentuated in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I want you to keep a finger in John 6, and I want you to turn to that great prayer. We'll have a little bit of a foretaste of what we'll be hearing when we get there. A profound chapter in which the Son of God is speaking to God the Father in prayer. one of the few times you have a long prayer, really, where Jesus is talking to the Father and you hear what he is saying and the truths that come from his heart. Look at John chapter 17 and verse 6. Jesus is praying. He said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." In other words, Jesus says these men belong to God first, God the Father. That speaks of God's prior ownership before they came to faith. It speaks of God's predetermined ownership and relationship with some out of the world. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 17, because he says it there again. Just go back a little bit. He says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh," all of humanity, "that to all whom you have given him, he," the Son of God, "may give eternal life." Jesus may give eternal life to everyone whom the Father gives to him. Father doesn't give everyone to him, but of everyone the Father gives to the Son may give everlasting life to him. Look a little further at verse 9 in chapter 17. Again, Jesus is still praying through this whole chapter. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus understood that many were not given by God to the Son, so he interceded only for those who were given to him by God, not the rest of the unbelieving world. He did not pray for them. He made it clear he was not praying for them. And lastly, all the way down at verse 24 as well, you see this theme throughout this entire time, Jesus' awareness of people given to him as a gift from the Father. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Oh, he's just praying that with this relationship he had with God the Father, that those who were predetermined to give to him, that they would be brought all the way into eternity, and they would be able to see Jesus in his glorified state. He wanted that. He prayed for that. This is very similar teaching to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where Paul writes, "Those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." From eternity past into the present and into eternity future, not one person is ever lost through the process. Who belonged to the Father and was predestined is called and comes in the present and is saved and preserved to eternity. Very similar teaching. None of those predestined to salvation by God would be lost. All will be justified. All will be glorified. Not one is lost. I want you to turn back to John 6 now to see the second step. That's just the first step. This is amazing. This is so much to give thanks to God here for. This is blessed and securing and assuring truth. The second step is everyone that the Father gives to Jesus comes to Jesus in faith. Everyone the Father gives to Jesus comes to Jesus in faith. That's the second part of verse 37. "All that the Father gives me," here's the second part, "will come to me." Will come to me. That, my friends, is a guarantee. Do you hear it? That is a sovereign guarantee. Don't miss that. Jesus is not expressing a wish here. He is stating a fact. Many people wrongly read this. They read it like this: everyone who comes to Jesus, the Father gives to Jesus. That's reading it backwards. This verse does not say that the Father chooses everyone who chooses Jesus. It says everyone the Father first chooses and gives to Jesus will, because of God's choice and God granting it to them, choose to come to Jesus. So this verse clearly teaches that the Father gives only some to Jesus, and only those some whom the Father gives actually end up believing and coming. The cause of their believing is the Father giving them to the Son, not the other way around. Dr. John MacArthur writes, "In spite of the crowd's response, Jesus was not discouraged. His confidence in the success of his mission was firmly rooted in the omnipotent sovereignty of God. He knew that all those whom the Father gives to him will come to him. All who are saved are a love gift from the Father. The Son views every soul given by the Father to him as an expression of the Father's irresistible love, so that all whom he gives will come to Christ." Dr. Leon Morris writes, "People do not come to Christ because it seems a good idea to them. It never does seem a good idea to sinful people. Apart from a divine work in their souls, people remain more or less contentedly in their sin." Dr. Hendrickson rightly summarizes, "A person cannot be saved unless he comes to Jesus. He cannot come unless he is given. But all that is given certainly comes." D.A. Carson writes, "God's saving purposes cannot be thought to be frustrated. Jesus' confidence does not rest in the potential for positive response amongst well-meaning people. Far from it. His confidence is in his Father to bring to pass the Father's redemptive purposes. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission is frankly predestinarian. There was his confidence. Beloved, God's purposes in salvation never fail. The one God gives comes. Period. That's what it says. Notice it is not left to a neutral human will to determine who will end up believing. It is left to divine power and irresistible grace, transforming stubborn human wills into believing hearts. The human will is not sovereign. God's will is sovereign. And understanding that is understanding your salvation. The divine does not follow the human. The human follows the divine. It could not be stated more plainly. The divine will prevails upon the human will, and then the human will responds. It's not the other way around. What man wills to happen is already determined by a divine will. God is sovereign in salvation, and that's what that means. Beloved, Jesus knew and believed in and taught predestination. Warren Wiersbe helps to sort out some of this because it sometimes gets confusing in our mind and remains a mystery. I like his words here. "From our human and limited perspective, we cannot see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can work together. But from God's perspective, there is no conflict." When a church member asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled these two, he replied, "I never try to reconcile friends." That was his way of saying, there's no problem in God's mind. R.C. Sproul says, "In the final analysis, the only reason I am a Christian is that the Father wants to honor the Son. From all eternity, he determined that the Son's work would not be in vain, and that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. Therefore, he determined not just to make salvation possible and then step back and cross his fingers, hoping that somebody would take advantage of the ministry of Jesus. No. God the Father, from all eternity, determined to make salvation certain for those whom he had determined to give to his Son." That's the second step. The third step. Still in verse 37. "And the one who comes to me," Jesus says, "I will certainly not cast out." There is a connection from predestination to eternal security. And really the only way you can guarantee that we are eternally secure in Christ is that we were predestined before the beginning of the world. It's the only way you can guarantee it. And beloved, this is a real blessing, a real, real blessing. All those the Father gives come to Jesus, and all of those who come to Jesus, Jesus accepts. He doesn't reject one of them. Now please understand, this is not a promise of Jesus receiving everybody who comes to Jesus for whatever wrong motive. Many did come to Jesus with wrong motives. They were rejected. We already saw that back in chapter 2, where it said many believed on his name, seeing the miracles that were done, and Jesus did not entrust himself to those people. And you'll see by the end of this chapter, as I mentioned before, many so-called disciples abandoned Jesus. They were there, they were called disciples, but they didn't continue. This is a promise for all those whom the Father gives to the Son and come in saving faith. The way Jesus words this is particular, the one. It's particularized to encourage each one to come. Listen, you never have to worry if you are one of the ones that the Father has given to the Son. You only have to worry about one thing. Come. Because if you come and if you want to come, it's because God already is drawing you. Don't hesitate to come. Don't try to figure it all out. Just come. You will be accepted. That's the guarantee here. That's your assurance. If you come, you might think you're a special case, you're a rotten sinner. Jesus says, I'll accept you because if you come, you were granted by my Father and I'll never throw you out. That's why the evangelist can get so excited and have confidence, and he can believe both in the sovereignty of God and salvation and appeal to sinners, come. God gives, the Son accepts. There it is. That's the totality. Our evangelistic work is really pretty easy. We tell people, come to Jesus. And if they come, it's because the Father caused them to come. And what will happen to them after they come? The Father will keep them. Our work's just to talk and pray. It's amazing. The sinner will come if he is one of those elect of God. Please notice, too, that the way Jesus speaks of this acceptance of the gift from God is emphatic. He will not, certainly not, cast out, ekbalo. He won't throw them out or cast them out. In other words, anyone that comes, he's not going to reject them. And he's not going to accept them for a little while and say, you know what? I'm kind of tired of you. Get out of here. He doesn't do that. There's a double negative in Greek. In English, if you give a double negative, it means something positive. In Greek, if you give a double negative, it strengthens a negative. I will not cast out. No, I will not. I will certainly not cast out is the sense of it. There's no way God the Father is going to give somebody to God the Son, and God the Son's going to say, you know, Dad, this is not what I was looking for. Every person that comes is a person the Father has selected to come. Every person the Father selects and empowers to come, comes. And Jesus accepts every single one of them. He never disagrees with the Father about his selection. He never begrudges a gift from God. The Son is thankful for the gift. In fact, we read of his thanksgiving in John 17, that very prayer we were just reading. This is a strong text for both the perseverance of the saints and eternal security. No one gets lost. Jesus lets none go because salvation wasn't dependent on you to begin with, and it's not dependent on you to keep. It's a sovereign work of God. Speaking of his own sheep in John 10:29, Jesus says, "My Father who has given my sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Well, what about the person deciding they want to walk away from Christ? Not even a consideration. They're held by the divine work and power of God. He will not only sustain their salvation, but their faith in salvation. Notice again that the human will is not determinative. Just as in coming to Christ, the deciding factor is the divine, not the human will, so also in staying in Christ, the determining factor is the divine, not the human. Yet the human will is involved. Man is still exhorted to stay. John writes it this way, abide in Christ. Remain in Christ. Stay in Christ. Even while Christ teaches that man is protected perfectly by God and that none will be lost. Some say, what about Judas? Judas was not a true believer. He's called the son of perdition. He was there to fulfill Scripture. He made his choices. He suffers in eternity for that. He was not one of his true disciples. Judas was replaced with Matthias in Acts 1. And he explains that in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Now, before we get to the fourth step, there is in verse 38 an explanation. Why is all this truth true? Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Remember, Jesus is constantly described as the bread of life that came down out of heaven. The picture again is the manna that came down out of heaven, and it was on the ground. The Israelites picked it up and ate it. Remember that discussion back in verses 31 through 34? The manna came down from heaven. It fed the Israelites. Jesus, though, is the true bread of heaven. The manna was merely a type pointing to Jesus. He says, I have come down. What does that point to? That points to Christmas time. He came down in the incarnation. It's an accomplished fact. The incarnation has occurred. The Son of God has been made flesh. He's lived among us. Heaven was his home. He existed beforehand, yet he came down not to do his own will, but whose will? The Father's. The Son subjected himself to accomplish all that the Father wanted. In case there's any misunderstanding, Jesus reiterates the same statement in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. Let's make this emphatic and clear. God has a will, and this is his will. What is his will? That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. And that leads to the fourth and final step. But raise it up on the last day. The losing of nothing is clearly the keeping of one in salvation, because the end result of not being lost is being raised up by Christ on the last day. We know what the last day is. It's obviously future. This is the resurrection of the righteous unto everlasting life that Jesus will accomplish. If they were lost, they would not be raised, but they will never be lost, and so they will all be raised. And then to make sure there's no misunderstanding, in verse 40, there's like a double whammy to make it clear. He says it all over again. For this is the will of my Father, clearly the Father being the one who sent him, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal, that is, everlasting life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's emphatic again. I'm going to do it. I myself will raise him up. I am the resurrection and the life. I have power to raise up, and I will do that by my own power. Jesus even had power to raise himself from the dead, according to John 10, 18. You who have come to eat of the bread of life are protected by the power of God. You are guaranteed you will be raised unto a resurrection of everlasting life. Boy, that was comforting at the funeral yesterday, was it not? Or on Friday? Just comforting. Here's a dead, really the first adult member of our church that has passed. I don't know if you all realize that or not. And here we were celebrating with her her future resurrection. It's guaranteed. None of you, not one of you who believe in Christ will be lost along the way. Because it's not up to your will. It's up to God's. He has everything in control. You got to have a bigger view of God, people. You got to understand how God works. You think it's up to you. It's not. It never has been. The Scripture's so clear on that. When you grasp this, your heart just soars with thanksgiving. You mean to tell me way back then he determined to save me? That's exactly what it says. You mean to tell me when I came to faith it was a work of God's and not my own work? That's exactly what it says. You mean to tell me that God will continue to hang on to my faith and make sure that I'm saved into the future? It's exactly what it says. You mean to tell me that it's guaranteed I'm going to be raised from the dead in the future and it's all already a done deal? That's exactly what it says. That ought to make us, why me? Not because of anything in us. It's God's gift to his Son. It's God's gift to his Son. You're God's gift to his Son. Be thankful for that. Well, when you start to we start to grumble about how work's going, Kids bothering you? Life circumstances not working out the way you designed in your 10-year plan 10 years ago? Got news for you right here. You're beloved of God. He loved you before the beginning of the world. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He predestined you to salvation. That is not a doctrine to run away from. That is a doctrine to embrace and understand and hold you tight and help you to have a stronger relationship with God because of its truth. It is reassuring. It is blessed. It is a reason to give thanks. And I say again to you that have not come and tasted of the bread of life, come. Today's your day. You heard today. The banquet has been spread. The bread is there. Come, eat, and live. For you have no life in yourself. He has the life. We pray you do that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal, everlasting, unchangeable love. And we pray you deepen us in our faith to understand this, even though we really can't, to the depths. We know there's a height to your love and a depth to your love, a width and a breadth. There's all these dimensions to your love. We know your sovereign will is decreed and worked from time past. We know that it's done in a personal way, that you have your purposes for all of it. We don't understand it all. We pray for the lost, that you would grant them mercy. Pray that you would respond to our prayers, O God, as you have given us faith to pray, that some would respond and believe and eat this day. And those of us who have eaten, never forget what we have, everlasting life from the bread that came down out of heaven. Amen.